Say it again. Welcome, everybody, for being here. It's great to see you. It's always good to have a full house and to have to overflow into the next room. So that's great. And today we're going to start a new study in the book of James. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's only 5 chapters long. It's about trials and tribulations. And today's sermon, I want to say right up front, it's an easy sermon to preach, but it's also one of the most difficult ever because, number one, our trials vary greatly. Some are small and others are life-altering. We're all at different places. We all have different struggles. We all have different mountains to climb. And so in some ways, it's easy just to dump a bunch of good biblical solid teaching out on you, but then it's also very difficult to be able to take that and to apply it in our own lives. Secondly, this is one of the most difficult truths in the whole Bible to apply to our lives because it's easy because it's so cut and dried, but it's difficult because it can be a challenge, like I said, in application. So I've titled the message, The Best Life. The Best Life. Now, a friend a while back called me and asked if I'd pray for his daughter. His daughter was moving away, and he said that she would be on her own for the first time. And he asked for a special prayer because he said that she's going where she's going, it will put her in harm's way, were his words. And so I prayed for his daughter, but given the instability of our world, a question comes to mind, and that is, where can you go where you're not in harm's way? In Job chapter 5, verse 7, it reminds us that man is born for trouble, as sure as the sparks fly upward. And so I see no way to deny that statement. We are a troubled people living on a troubled planet, and life is hard, and nothing seems to work the way that it's supposed to. Sin has altered the human bloodstream, and it's caused disorder in every part of our universe. Things break, our bodies wear out, people do dumb things. I do dumb things. Our friends disappoint us, and we disappoint our friends, and Christians are not immune to any of it. I made it a personal goal of mine every time I leave the country and go to the city, whether it be Madison, Chicago, Rockford, or whatever, my goal is to not get honked at. And I just want you to know I'm not doing so well at that. I could give you a lot of stories. And sometimes, you know, I wonder if these people acting, the other day, for instance, I'll just give you one. We're coming out of Madison, and this guy cuts me off right at the exit, and then he brake checks me, and then he starts giving me the Hawaiian friendship wave with the one finger wave. And then he turns around and he's shaking his fist at whatever. And I said to my wife, I wonder if this guy knows that I'm a preacher, if his actions would be any different. And I doubt it. I just want you to know that. But people are very short-tempered. People get very bold when they're behind the wheel of a car. But we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world, and people all the time do dumb things. And we're not immune to that as Christians either. We do things, and I think we look back on our own lives, and we say, boy, if I could just do that over again, or if I could relive that, I would do it differently. Some people say that, and that's because the nature of human nature since the fall. But there's this idea that the Christian life is easy. And I just want to say that it isn't. Jesus said that his yoke was easy and his burden was light, but that was in comparison to the world system and trying to bear the difficulties on your own without resting in him. You know, we carry the same burdens that the world carries, but when we put them in Christ, rest in Christ, let him carry our burdens for us, Jesus says, my burden is much easier than yours. My burden is light and my yoke is easy. And it's much better to be in step with him and to rest in him because he will guide and comfort us as we go. And he warned us in John 16 that we would have trouble in this world. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. So the Christian life is the best life. The best life there is, because to know Christ is to know God. And to know God is to have peace and joy and eternal life. in holy, holy living, which is our theme for 2024, means that if you follow Christ, you have to go to the cross every day in order to discover the power of the resurrection. And I'll repeat that. To know Christ, to follow Christ, you have to go to the cross every day in order to discover the power of the resurrection. By that I mean you have to die to yourself to find abundant life. You have to count yourself dead to sin in order to experience the fullness of life in Christ. And it's not easy. Romans 8:13 commands us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh and the spirit are continually at war with each other. And Christians face three great enemies. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is out there, and it's all around us. The flesh is inside and loves to answer the call of the world. And it seems like the devil is everywhere. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Acts 14:22, the Bible says, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So I'm setting this up as tribulation and trials and struggles, because when we get into the first four verses of James, it says, consider it pure joy when you encounter these things. And so we're going to see how we can do that, but how contrary it is to human nature to consider it pure joy when we encounter trials, and that's yet to come. The Bible says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. The only way into the kingdom of God is through tribulation and trials and suffering. The most beloved hymn of all time is Amazing Grace, and it contains a verse that teaches this same truth. It says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And Scripture reminds us that those difficulties are placed in our path and they are necessary for our spiritual growth. Those difficulties are placed in our path and they're necessary for our spiritual growth. There are no shortcuts on the road to heaven. We have no control over many things that happen to us or to those around us, but we do have control over how we respond to them. And our response to our trials largely determines our spiritual growth or lack thereof. Struggle is inevitable, but it's also beneficial. And we encounter God's grace through our trials in ways that would not happen if the trials had not come in the first place. It takes a mature Christian to understand this principle. And ironically, it's this principle that makes us mature. My parents taught me a lot of things, many of which have become a part of my inner being and strength. Mom always said, when someone accuses you of having a wrong motive, don't just write that person off as being wrong, but rather ask yourself, is there any truth in the accusation? And if there is, then correct it. If not, then you can forget about it. And Dad mostly led by example, but when he said something, it always carried a lot of weight. And one thing that Dad taught us that has stuck, and that is, be a student and not a victim. And that is profound. Many people are professional victims, always talking about how unfair life is. And a victim says, why did this happen to me? A student says, I don't care why it happened. I want to learn what God is trying to teach me. A victim looks at everyone else and says, life isn't fair. A student looks at life and says, what happened to me could have happened to anyone. A victim feels so sorry for himself that he has no time for others, whereas a student focuses on helping others so that he has no time to feel sorry for himself. A victim begs God to remove the problems of life so that he might be happy. But a student has learned through the problems of life that God alone is the source of all true happiness. So over the years, my parents instilled this mindset into us. And we have discovered that everywhere, every time a trial or a struggle or some kind of suffering or some kind of tribulation comes up, God is there and God is teaching and God expects us to be learning something. In James chapter 1, the first four verses, we find practical guidelines that will help us to be students and not victims when hard times come our way. And I am really looking forward to our study in James. So as an introduction, the author identifies himself as James in chapter 1, verse 1. And most Bible scholars consider him to be one of several brothers of Jesus and was probably the oldest one since he's listed first in Matthew 13, 55. It says there, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So I won't get into the doctrine behind that verse, Matthew 13, 55, but just off the top, it tells us that Jesus had at least four brothers. And Bible scholars also suspect that he had sisters as well. According to the NIV Study Bible, he was one of select individuals that Christ appeared to after his resurrection. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul called him a pillar of the church in Galatians 2:9. Paul, on his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, saw James in Galatians 1:19. Paul did the same on his last visit in Acts 21:18. And when Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James, Acts 12:17. And James was a leader in the important council of the church in Jerusalem from Acts 15, verse 13. And Jude, and this is a little trivia you might not have known, the writer of Jude is just one chapter long. He identified himself as a brother of James, which would also make him the brother of Jesus. And you say, well, what do you mean the brother of Jesus? Well, they would be the half-brother of Jesus. Same mom. Of course, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so Joseph was not his dad. He was his earthly father, but not his biological father because of the Immaculate Conception. So Jesus' other brothers and sisters would be through Joseph and Mary. And so James was one of them. Jude was another. And Bible scholars tell us that none of his family believed that he was the Son of God until after his death. Okay, except for his mother, because the angel had appeared and given Mary all this insight into who this wonderful son was that she had. But it wasn't until after his death that James and Jude became believers. But James was very well known and very respected. He was martyred in about AD 62, and that would have been about 6 years before the Apostle Paul was put to death. And James, it tells us, was put to death by the sword. He was the first to be put to death. And he would have been, I got a question this week, who was the greater James and who was the lesser James? There's actually four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. But James isn't the lesser or the greater. James, the son of Zebedee, was the greater James, and James, the son of Alphaeus, he was the lesser James. But then there's this James, and there's another James. All right, that's just more trivia. It's not here nor there. But in the book of James, we get a series of tests as to the validity of our salvation. Okay, so as we get into this book, James is going to say, you know, you tell me that your works is what saves you, but I say that, you know, faith without works is dead. It's not just your faith, it's not works, but it's the two together, and he's going to explain that, and we'll explain it, and we'll see exactly what it means. But he gives us a series of tests as to the validity of our salvation, the validity of it, if you're really saved or if you're not. And I think that's one question that a lot of people have, because a lot of times people don't necessarily feel saved. Excuse me. By the way, we're having communion at the end of the service today. A lot of people don't necessarily feel like they're saved, and they doubt and they question their salvation. And so James is going to tell us how we can know and how we can be sure. And when we stand before the Lord on that great day, we don't have to fear that Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But we can know, John says in 1 John 5:13, "I tell you these things so you can know that you have eternal life." And we'll see how that plays out in real life. Verbal and intellectual reference to the truth is useless unless there is the demonstration of a transformed life that is marked by the righteousness of Christ. An external ritualistic religion without the evidence of a transformed life is an abomination to God, but it's very common. A lot of people just go through the motions. They go through the religious motions without any demonstration of the righteousness of Christ living in them. There's nothing in the book of James about the crucifixion of Christ or his resurrection. There's nothing about the deity of Christ. There's nothing about justification. There's nothing about regeneration. These things are not mentioned at all because they are assumed. He's writing to Christians. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So it's very clear that he's writing to people who say they believe. In verse 2, he calls them my brothers. They were brothers not only in race as Jews, but they were brothers in the claim of faith. And he calls them my brothers several times. So the underlying assumption is that you have people who have faith in Christ. He doesn't explain what it is to be a Christian because the readers already have that knowledge. But what James is saying is there needs to be evidence that your salvation is the real thing. In other words, saving faith always manifests itself in good works. And the good works are not what saves a person. They are evidence that they're saved. So James begins with an exhortation about how to respond when hard times come. And after 2,000 and some years, his words still ring true today. So let's look at these first four verses. And this will be the bulk of the message this morning. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So James begins by reminding us in verse 2 that sooner or later, probably sooner, we will face trials of various sorts. And the word face has the idea of falling or stumbling over a problem. And I don't have to tell you, but life can change in an instant. And we can be sailing along and everything can be fine and all it takes is one phone call, one circumstance, one event, and it seems like everything changes. And from that moment on, your life is never the same. And that's what James is talking about when he talks about these problems of many kinds, of various sorts that we are going to face. No matter who you are or where you live, trouble is just a phone call away. The doctor may say, I'm sorry, but we've done all that we can do. Or the voice on the end of the line may inform you that your son or your daughter or one of your grandchildren has abandoned the faith. Or maybe one of your children has just been arrested. Or maybe you just got fired without warning. Or maybe someone you trusted has started to spread rumors and lies about you. Or maybe your husband or wife decided they don't want to be married anymore. The list is endless because our trials are many. And so the question is, how then should we respond to these hard times that suddenly come on us? And James offers what appears to be a strange piece of advice. He says, consider it pure joy, or count it all joy. And that sounds so odd that one wonders if he's serious. If you were reading this for the first time, if you didn't know where this was going, and you came to verse 2 and it says, consider it pure joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds, you would think, is this guy nuts? It doesn't sound realistic. In fact, it sounds downright impossible. And so I confess that I was bothered by this, so I decided to check it out in the Greek. And what I found is that joy means joy. Pretty simple. So I decided to check out other translations. One version says, be very glad. Another says, consider yourselves fortunate when you encounter trials of many kinds. Another one said, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And it's not just welcome them as friends. It's actually welcome them as friends with an exclamation point after that phrase. And that sounds positively giddy, like I'm welcoming long-lost friends to my home. And it kind of goes along with what Jesus taught when he told us to love our enemies and do good to those who despise you or spitefully use you or hate you. And you say, well, how can we do that? That goes against every fiber of my being. But yet Jesus says, that's the better way. That's the best way to live. That will take you to the best life. But the thought occurs that counting it all joy when trouble comes is not a natural response. And if we want a natural response, we can talk about anger, despair, or complaining, or getting even, or even running away. It's not natural to find joy in hardship. Because I can tell you where I find joy. I find joy in holding our brand new granddaughter for a solid hour without her fussing or getting hungry. I find joy in looking at her sweet little innocent face, imagining everything that God has in store for her. I find joy in that tiny little nose and those tiny little hands and those tiny little fingers. I find joy in watching her inhale and exhale. What a beautiful gift God has made. And that's where I find joy. And that's a natural reaction. And I can show you pictures of all those things I just described and videos. And you say, it's a baby. She didn't move. I held her out in between my knees, my hand under her head. And you can see her little chest going up and down. She breathed through her nose part of the time, and then she became a mouth breather. And then she wiggled around and back breathing through her nose. So much joy. And what a wonderful gift. But what isn't natural is finding joy in hardship. But that's the whole point. Because James is not talking about a natural reaction. He's talking about a supernatural reaction that's made possible by the Holy Spirit who enables us to see and to respond from God's point of view. And what that means then is that counting it all joy is a conscious choice that we make when hard times come. And truthfully, it's probably a choice we'll have to make again and again and again. And to do it, we'll have to take the long view of life. I thought about making that the title of my message. The long view of life. We have to look at the long view in order to understand that what we see is not the final chapter of the story. And if we can make the choice to view life that way, then we can make the following statements about our struggles and our trials. If you can take the long view, and if you can know that this isn't the final chapter, first of all, you know that this is sent from the Lord, this trial. And secondly, this is necessary for my spiritual growth. The first statement, this is sent from the Lord, is a high view of God's sovereignty. Everything that happens to us is either caused by God or it's allowed by God. And if I truly believe that, then I can move to the second statement and begin to look for ways to grow spiritually because our troubles are never optional. Here's a practical hint. Don't trust your feelings. And when those you love are in great pain, or when you face senseless tragedy, or when friends turn against you, or when life tumbles in around you, your feelings will not be an accurate guide. You probably won't feel joyful or grateful or full of trust. You're quite likely to be filled with a whole bag of negative emotions. So don't judge your circumstances by your feelings. Judge your circumstances by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And when you do that, a powerful conclusion emerges. And that is that these great trials give me great hope that God means a great benefit to me. These great trials give us a great hope that God has a great benefit for us. Seeing things God's way doesn't mean that you cancel your trials, and it doesn't turn them into non-trials, but it does transform your evaluation of those trials. You will view them differently because you believe that God intends through them to give you a great benefit that could not come any other way. I have a friend who lost his job after 30 years. He was a consultant and he went all around the world to different companies and he advised them on their business practices and what they could do to improve. Well, suddenly one day he just up and lost his job. So he found a new one. And he had to relocate, so he moved, and right after he got there and started the job, he had a stroke. And that was 2 years ago. And at the moment, my friend is currently in treatment for rehab. And the doctors are hopeful, but there's no guarantees. And here's what he said about it as he looked back on his last 2 years and all the upheaval that's taken place in his life. He said, I'm starting to see what the Lord had in mind. I can see how these past 2 years in the fiery pot have sharpened me and deepened my faith in him and love for him and multiplied my opportunities to serve him and has given me a platform to tell others about him. And it's a great platform. Just as practically no one will tell you to go away, if you ask them how you can pray for them, there's a tremendous openness to discussions with others of matters of life and faith when you've just told them what you're going through. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we suffer. One of the reasons we suffer is so that after we've gotten through it, we can go back and help others who are facing the same thing. Because we learn to trust God. We learn to put our faith in God and trust the words of the scriptures and trust Jesus Christ. Put our faith in action. That's what James is talking about, and that's how we can count it all joy, even in the middle of our injuries. And no doubt our main problem comes because we misunderstand what the word joy actually means. In contemporary times, the word is virtually a synonym for happiness. Joy to many people speaks of a pep rally or a champagne party or a New Year's Eve party, but to us, joy means, some people I should say, joy means the absence of pain, but that's not what the Bible means. Here's a working definition of joy, a biblical definition, 3 points. Joy is deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God is in control, even when my circumstances seem to be out of control. Oh, wait a second. There's a lot of people scribbling really fast. Joy is a deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God is in control, even when my circumstances are out of control. Secondly, joy grows best in the deep soil of the sovereignty of God. So joy grows best in the deep soil of the sovereignty of God. And lastly, if you know that God is in control, you can be satisfied at a very deep level, even while you weep over what's happening around you and to you. So if you know that God is in control, you can be satisfied at a very deep level, even while you weep over what is happening around you and to you. Verse 3 tells us we can consider our trials pure joy because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So he says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. And then he says, you can do that because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Do you know that? Is that your experience? Every word of this verse is crucial. The phrase "you know" refers not to head knowledge, what we sometimes call book learning, but to heart knowledge, the kind gained by years of experience. And some things we learn from books, others we learn from the school of hard knocks. And God intends to put our faith to the test. God intends to test us, to put our faith to the test. And the word testing refers to the process by which gold ore was purified. In order to separate the gold from the impurities or the dross, the ore was placed in a furnace and heated until it melted. And so I went ahead and looked up at what temperature that would be. We all know that water boils at 212 degrees, right, Fahrenheit? Well, gold boils at 1,947.2 degrees Fahrenheit. That's pretty hot. And as the gold is heated up and as it boils away, the impurities rise up to the top and then they scoop it off. And they say that if all the impurities completely were scooped off, gold wouldn't be the color gold, but it would be pure white, like it talks about in heaven. In Revelation 22, it talks about the street of gold. That pavement, the most valuable thing on earth, will become asphalt when we get to heaven. And it will be as pure and clean as anything you've ever seen. And so what we're talking about here, this testing, is a picture of what God is up to in our fiery trials. We all have to undergo some furnace time sooner or later. And some of us will spend an extended time in the furnace of affliction. But the result is the pure gold of Christ-like character. And Job spoke of this experience when he declared of the Lord that he knows the way I take in Job 23:10. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And so until your faith is put to the test, it just remains theoretical. You never know what you believe until hard times come. And then you find out, for better or for worse. When life comes apart at the seams, that's when you discover what you truly and actually believe in the depth of your soul. And until then, your faith is speculative because it's untested. And you can talk about heaven all you want, but you'll discover whether or not you believe in it when the affliction crushes you. And God uses our trials to produce perseverance. And the Greek word is sometimes translated as endurance or steadfastness or patience. But in the book of Revelation, this word describes the faith of those brave saints who do not take the mark of the beast. This is battle-tested faith that stands up under withering. And the enemy cannot cut you down. In the early church, the martyrs gained the respect of unbelievers because in the moment of death, they died with their faith intact. It was said of them that they died singing. And back in the days when Nero, during the time when this book was written and many of Paul's epistles were written, Nero was burning Christians at stake in the courtyard as entertainment. And Josephus, the second century historian, said that as they burned, they could be heard singing hymns to God. That's a pretty stout faith. I was reading about a Muslim lady who was being pressured to renounce her Christian faith. And knowing that her life was on the line, she simply said, "I am a Christian, and I will remain a Christian." That's what perseverance looks like. And you don't get it in the good times. You get it in the hard times. Verse 4 says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So there is a process involved in our trials that leads to a product. Perseverance requires desperate dependence and a dogged determination to hold on to our faith even when the world seems to disintegrate around us. Perseverance says, I will not give up no matter what happens or how bad life may be. I will hold on because I promised and because I believe the Lord has something in store for me. The process involved in our trials always leads to a product. And that sort of gritty stubbornness produces genuine spiritual maturity. When trials have finished their work in us, we will not lack anything that the Lord wants us to have. If we need faith, we'll have it. If we need hope, we will have it. If we need love, we will have it. If we need any of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5, it will be produced in us. Nothing will be left out. No one will be left behind. And the great danger is that we will try to short-circuit the process by running from our problems. You know, when I was I mentioned last Sunday that when I did my internship, when I was in college, they called me the kid pastor or the child pastor. I was 24 years old, and no, I hadn't been in college for 6 years. I didn't start till I was 24. And the lead pastor thought it would be good if I led the senior citizen Sunday school class. So there was about 35 senior citizens. I call them senior saints. And they got a kick out of trying to stump the kid pastor with their loaded questions. And I think they would huddle ahead of time and come up with questions. We'll get them on these. I learned a lot in there, by the way. But Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, gray hair the splendor of the old. In Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained by living a godly life. Now, that doesn't mean that just because you have gray hair, you're automatically godly or a man of person of splendor, I should say. But Solomon means that if you've walked with the Lord, you'll be filled with wisdom in your old age. And how do you get that wisdom? You get that wisdom by not running away from the trials that come your way, but by looking at them and asking God, what do you intend to teach me in these trials? What's your purpose? What's going to be the product that comes out of the process? Many of us know the story of Elizabeth Elliot. When I was a kid, a child, this was the big story. She and her husband, Jim Elliot, had joined a group of missionaries, and they were reaching out to the Aka Indians of Ecuador. And after several promising attempts at first contact, a team of five missionaries flew to a jungle landing strip, hoping to establish friendly relations, but that was not to be. Jim and his four co-workers were speared to death by the Indians. And years later, Elizabeth married a man named Addison Leitch. And he was a former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But shortly after they got married, he contracted cancer. And he died very slowly and painfully. And this was her testimony. She said, the experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one to disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It's by faith. And to apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. And so when trials come, there's something we can't know and something we can know. We don't know why things happen the way they do. But no matter how hard we try to figure things out, there'll always be mysteries in life. And the greater the tragedy, the greater the mystery will be. God does not explain himself to us. And as we go through life, we can look back and see many blanks that we wish that God would fill in for us. Most of the time, we'll carry those unfilled blanks with us all the way to heaven. But when hard times come, we can know that God is at work in our trials for our benefit and for his glory. And to say that is to say nothing more than the words of Romans 8:28. For the children of God, all things do indeed work together for good. And by the way, that verse, it says all things work together for good. Doesn't say some things, doesn't say most things, doesn't say a few things, but it says all. And that means everything, every encounter, every situation, every trial, every hardship, every joy, everything, all things work together for good. Sometimes we see it. Often we simply have to take it by faith, but it's true whether we believe it or not. And the Christian way is not an easy way, and any representation to the contrary is false. There's an abundant life to be had, and there's spiritual victory, and there's joy in the Lord, and there's the filling of the Spirit, but those things don't come in spite of our trials. Most often, they come through and with and alongside of our trials. And in various ways, we all struggle every day as we make our earthly pilgrimage. In a fallen world, there can be no other way. And for the most part, we can't choose our trials, nor can we avoid most of them. But we can choose how we respond. And that part is up to us. We can respond in joy or bitterness, forgiveness or anger, trust or unbelief. We can respond in faith or in fear, in love or hatred, in kindness or malice, in gentleness or stubbornness, in mercy or revenge, in peace or worry, or in hope or despair. Our perspective makes all the difference. God does not intend to destroy us by the trials he allows to come our way. Those things that seem so painful now will one day be clearly seen as benefits to our spiritual growth. They're not meant to defeat us, but to be the means to a greater spiritual victory. And therefore, we should not complain when hard times come. We should rejoice, and we will rejoice if we believe what God has said. Every hard trial is another step on the stairway that leads from earth to heaven. And that concludes my message for today, but I'd like to say that application of this message is going to be up to you personally and how you respond to the trials that God has sent into your life. Do you look at them as a chance for growth, or do you look at them with resentment? Do you look at them as hurting you, or do you look at them as helping you? Do you look at them as knocking you down, or do you look at them as God picking you up and leading you into greater things and greener pastures and a better life? Because this is the best life, and that's what James is explaining to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. You tell us in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, that we are to give thanks in everything. And so, Father, we give thanks in the joys and in the sorrows, in the pain and the trials and the hardship. And Lord, I pray that we will look to you for spiritual growth and maturity in these times, knowing that that's when it comes. Father, I pray that we will choose the best life, which is a life of resting in you and being obedient as we walk with you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's take our packet and the wafers on the bottom and the juice on the top. But I want to talk about Jesus and his suffering, because it tells us in Hebrews 12 that he suffered and was tempted just as we are, so he knows all about our sufferings. But when Jesus went to the cross, he was suffering for the benefit of other people, for us, for you and me. Usually when we suffer, it's because we suffer, we do dumb things, make bad choices. God wants to teach us. But when we think about the death of Christ, it's because of his great love for us, for you and I. He laid down his life. No one took his life. He laid it down for our benefit. And so if you're here today and you've taken Jesus Christ, put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to share in the Lord's Supper with us. If you haven't, Paul says you should refrain, because you eat and drink condemnation unto yourself if you don't know the Lord. You don't have to be a member of Martintown Community Church to share in communion. We just ask that you be a member of the family of God, that you've crossed the line of unbelief to belief, that you're able to trust God for the outcome of your life, of your circumstances. Each step of the way, you're trusting the work of Jesus on the cross to cleanse you, to make you whole, and the presence of the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to live a holy, holy Christian life. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin that comes from the fountain of Christ, the blood that flows continuously to cleanse us, to separate us from the sins that we commit because of our rebellious hearts. And Lord, I pray that we will not go on willfully sinning, but that we will look to you as our deliverer, as our Savior, as our advocate, as the one who sends his Holy Spirit to empower us. Father, I thank you that Jesus went to the cross, that he took our sins in his body, that he was buried, and our sins were buried with him, separated as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, that it may no longer have control over us. And then Jesus rose from the dead without death, without our sin, because it was taken care of. Father, I pray that each one of us within hearing distance today will know what it means to be a child of yours. And I thank you in Jesus' name. It says that in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you that the new covenant is in your blood, not in the blood of the sacrificial animals that we'd have to bring slaughter before you. We can put our trust in you, and the blood of Christ cleanses us. And as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And as we resist the devil, he flees from us. And Father, I thank you for giving us the understanding, the insight into knowing who you are and what this means. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll ask you to stand. Our closing hymn is number 385, I Am Thine, O Lord.